Inviting you to turn to Matthew 26. And we'll begin our reading at verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. It's interesting to me as I look at words that the more significant or the more important something is in culture, the more of a vocabulary develops around that. This is not very edifying, but if you just take all of the slang terms and all of the references to getting drunk, I imagine you could think of 50 different terms that people use because that's such an important part of their life. Well, that's a pagan culture. And Ephesians 5:18 says we're not to be filled with alcohol, but instead we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Christian community, there's nothing more important than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The heart of the gospel is the atonement. And so when we celebrate and remember his sacrificial death on the cross, we have developed a very extensive vocabulary to refer to this celebration. Throughout the history of the church, one reference at least tells me that there's 27 different names given to what we're going to do this morning. Now, in the interest of time, I'm going to narrow it down to 7 terms that the Bible uses for this act that we are about to participate in this morning. And in some churches, in some denominations, you'll find a preference for one term or another. But if you were to go to some places, in some churches, they would talk about the Eucharist. I don't know if that's a term that's familiar. Sometimes they'll talk about the Holy Eucharist. Well, as you will look in your Bible at verse 27, it says, "Then he," that's a reference to Jesus, "took the cup and gave thanks." The Greek word, giving thanks, is the verb eucharisto. And so that's where we get the word Eucharist. It may sound strange to your ears. It's not the term we normally use, but it's a perfectly fine term. It's a biblical term that talks about the giving of thanks. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, it's also used as Jesus gave thanks for the bread. And if we were to look at all the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and even in 1 Corinthians, you'll find out that when this act was instituted, 7 times this verb is used, that Jesus gave thanks. And so that is a part. It's not the whole picture, but it's a part of what we do at the Lord's table. We give thanks for his atoning sacrifice. You know, when you think about it, before we eat any meal, we give thanks, don't we? We offer a blessing or we give thanks, but this is a special meal. And so this is a time of giving special thanks for our salvation. There's probably one word that is the least familiar, but in verse 26, if you go up just one verse from where we were, Matthew 26, verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, but this time the word give thanks is not eucharisto, but it's eulogia. Now again, you say that sounds like a funny word, but you'll recognize that when I tell you that that's the word we get eulogy from. And so in verse 26, when Jesus took the bread and blessed it, that word blessing is our word eulogy. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, Paul there talks about the cup of blessing. And so when we speak of a eulogy, we normally think of a eulogy given at a funeral service, don't we? Someone gets up and gives a eulogy. If you break that down, logos is word, and the prefix eu means a good word. So a eulogy is simply giving a good word or a blessing about someone. Now, what's interesting is this started out to be a funeral service, but the subject of the funeral didn't stay dead very long, did he? So the funeral never got to its conclusion. And so Jesus himself is given the eulogy at his own funeral service because he came back from the dead. And so really, a eulogy can be a proclamation. I'm interested in the use of words, and maybe in another generation, this was thrown around quite a bit. But have you ever been someplace and someone would walk in and just as kind of an introduction, they would say, well, what's the good word for today? You ever hear somebody, well, this is the good word. This is the eulogy. The good word for today and for tomorrow and for the next day is that Jesus died for our sins and rose for our justification. And so we've already learned that as we come to the Lord's table, this is a proclamation. This is a good word. This is the gospel. This is a Eucharist. This is a giving of thanks. Now, I've already alluded to the third term. The Bible also calls this a memorial. When we have a memorial service, it's again for someone who's died, someone who's deceased. Jesus didn't stay dead, but we still have this memorial service three times, twice in Luke, or maybe it's once in Luke and twice in 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus says, or Paul tells us, that we are to do this in memory of him. Do this in remembrance of him. And so that's a part of what we're doing. We're not only blessing God and giving the good word, we're not only giving thanks, but we're remembering. You remember we sing sometimes, lest I forget. And it's easy for us to forget those things that are most important. Now, when you take the Greek word for memory and put that A in front of it, that means not, you wind up with the word amnesia. And it's a bad thing to begin to lose our memory, to fail to remember. Well, Jesus does not want us to forget. The church should never get amnesia because we're the bride of Christ. Jesus does not want his wife to get amnesia. He wants us to remember his love for us. And so part of what we're doing at the Lord's table is we're remembering. You know, sometimes in relationships, it's easy to remember the bad things, and we forget the good things, don't we? If we're not careful, we remember all the failings and shortcomings, and we forget the good things that have happened. Well, remember that our faith centers around the death and resurrection of Jesus. And whatever bad things may have happened in your life, don't forget the good things that have happened. Don't forget that Jesus loves us. Now, I'm up to number four. And the fourth term that the Bible uses for this act is the breaking of bread. In Acts 2:42, the Bible says that the early church emphasized four things. They emphasized the apostles' doctrine. They emphasized prayer. They emphasized fellowship. And they emphasized the breaking of bread. Now, does that mean that they ate a lot? Does it simply mean that they were having a lot of feasts together? Acts 20 and verse 7 again says that they met to break bread. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16 explains to this to us, the bread that we break is a participation in the body of Christ. This is not simply a potluck. This is not simply the fact that they were eating a meal together. But this is another descriptive term of what we call the Lord's Supper or the communion. It's interesting how this carries over from the Old Covenant. The Jews celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was connected with or came right after Passover. Now, I'm told that in a modern Passover service that there are three matzahs that are stacked on a table, three little loaves of bread, and the middle one is removed and broken in half. then the older people will hide or bury that middle piece of bread that was broken in half and all the children. Then it becomes a game for them to look for it, and the child who finds it is rewarded. Now, I've got some questions to ask. In that symbolism, why were there three loaves of bread? And why was it that it was the middle loaf that was broken? Now, they may deny that this is a reference to the Trinity and to the death and resurrection of Christ, but I think that's implied in that symbolism. As Christians, we no longer keep the Passover, but we continually break bread together as a reminder of the broken body of our Lord. Now I'm coming to communion, and this is one of the words that we use most often. I don't know if we're really familiar with what communion means or not. It's the Greek word koinonia. Maybe you've heard that word stated from the pulpit before. It's used 20 times in the Bible. In the King James translation, 12 times this word means fellowship. Two times it means to communicate. And you realize that fellowship involves conversation, doesn't it? It's hard to fellowship if we're not communicating. You can't be in fellowship with someone you're not talking to. So you see how that relates together. It also is used once to refer to distribution or sharing. Now this is interesting. Fellowship, let me just say fellowship is more than coffee and donuts. Fellowship is more than just superficial conversation. It means, sometimes in the Bible, fellowship means we help each other out. We share with each other what we have need of. One time, it means contribution, even the sharing of money. Now, that's a pretty deep level of fellowship, isn't it? But in the Christian community, if there is a need, there ought to be that level of fellowship. Let me just say that in other pastorates, we sometimes had contact with Mennonite-type people. And it was kind of known that within the Mennonite subculture, if there was a loan that was needed, that they did not go to the bank to get it. That they all took care of each other. That the loaning was done within that community. They looked out for each other. Well, I don't have a hidden agenda this morning, and we're not going to take a second offering, but I am saying that to understand what fellowship means, it means sharing. It even means sometimes helping each other out financially. Four times now this word is translated communion. Does that give you an idea of what communion is? It's communion with our Lord. And of course, He shares with us. He takes care of our needs. But it's also fellowship with each other. So communion means that we are in fellowship with God and His church, and that together we're sharing the blessings of salvation. Really, if you just try to get this down to the nub, if you're really trying to get this down to what it means we belong. It's an interesting thing that when the kids come to our house, they just open the refrigerator like it was theirs. They just help themselves. And frankly, I do about the same thing when I'm at their house. Now, if a stranger was to come in and do that, we'd raise an eyebrow, wouldn't we? But do you know why it's acceptable for them to do it and for me to do it? Because we belong there. See, that's the idea of fellowship. It's the idea that we belong. We belong at the Lord's table through His broken body and through His shed blood. Now, before I leave this point, let me just say that really, theologically, you don't have communion all by yourself. You know, there may be someone who says, you know, I don't believe in any church in Lawrence County. I don't think there's a church that's biblical enough or spiritual enough for me to attend, so I'm just going to stay home and have communion all by myself. Really, the word communion means fellowship. It means sharing. You really can't have communion all by yourself. You need to have it with your brothers and sisters. You need to belong to something. Even if it's not perfect, you need to belong to a local assembly. That's the idea of communion. Now, one of the words, I'm up to number six now, one of the words in 1 Corinthians 11:2, here, communion is called an ordinance. This context introduces a communion as a teaching or a tradition or an ordinance that had been passed down from Christ. Now, not all tradition is binding. I just talked a moment ago about Passover and the fact that we don't keep Passover anymore. But instead, in its place, communion was instituted and it was commanded by the Lord. And so we come this morning. You say, well, I don't feel like it. Well, that has very little to do with it. See, it's a matter that Jesus told his people. This is a law. This is an ordinance. If you get pulled over and they give you a ticket, if you get a citation, you are in violation of a certain city or county ordinance. You see, it has very little to do with whether you feel like keeping the law or not. It's a matter that the law tells us what we're to do. If you don't count all the parallel accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, there are three separate commands or imperatives. If you're an English teacher, it's the same thing. It's an imperative or a command by Jesus, and Jesus says, do this. That's about as direct a command as you can have. He doesn't say, think about it. He doesn't say, this is a suggestion. But he says, this is what you're to do. And so one of the reasons we meet at the Lord's table and one of the reasons we take communion is to obey the law of God. And in doing that, we are acknowledging the Lordship of Christ over us. Sometimes we come to church. Sometimes we share. Sometimes we minister when we don't feel like it. But I'm praying that as we obey God and fulfill His commandments, that God's grace will catch up with us. Some of you who didn't feel like coming, I pray that you'll feel better as you leave than you did as you came in. Now that brings us to number seven, and maybe the term we're most familiar with is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is used in 1 Corinthians 11:20. I'm interested that in Bible times the main meal was eaten at evening time. The verse right after 1 Corinthians 11:20 explains that when people get hungry, they eat supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is different. It's not an ordinary meal, but we eat this supper together, and He meets us at His table. He is also present with us through His Spirit. I pastored for 5 years in Los Angeles County, and I used to get in a little trouble out there because they didn't use the word supper. They talked about dinner. And so then we had to specify whether it was a dinner at noon or a dinner in the evening. But supper is an old-fashioned word. It has to do with supping together, sharing together. And so the Lord's Supper, whether we take it at midday or whether we take it at evening, it is a time when we meet the Lord at His table. Now, to put this in symbolic language, the church offers a bath and a meal. When you get saved, the bath is an initiation. That's what brings you into the body, and it only occurs once. But the meal is our sanctification, and we meet the Lord at His table often to receive nourishment. I don't know if you've had this experience. Sometimes I've gone to a certain place to eat and I'm just stuffed. I said, you know, I don't think I'll eat for several days. Well, believe me, that's never happened. But sometimes something will fill you up and you think, I'm not ever going to be hungry. It's amazing how quickly you eat a big meal for lunch and you think, I'm not going to eat the rest of the day. Before the day's over, you're grazing, aren't you? And I'm saying that to understand the purpose of the Lord's table, it is to give us nourishment and give us strength. I was talking to my good friend Jim this week. Jim Jones was telling me, he said his stamina is increasing, but the thing that depletes his stamina the most is pain. He says, when I'm in pain, it just wears me out. He says, when I'm not in pain, I feel better. Well, let me say that we may feel full, we may feel nourished, but when we deal with the hassles and the stresses and the temptations of this world, it's amazing how quickly your tank can go from full to empty. You understand what I mean? You leave here on full, and a day or so later, just dealing with all the problems of life, you can be on empty. And so we need to be nourished at the Lord's table. Now, realize that no one word we've looked at this morning says it all. But when we put all these words together, communion is a celebration. It's a command. And it's a commitment. It's a sacrament, and we didn't even talk about those words. It's a sacrament. It's a means of grace. It's at the Lord's table that we fellowship, that we remember, that we give thanks, and that we proclaim the good news. And so I hope as we meet at the Lord's table this morning, we'll have a rich sense of the importance of what we're doing. Now I want to invite you to the Lord's table. You who do truly and earnestly repent of your sins and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and walking from now on in His holy ways, and you who are walking in fellowship with God and in love and charity with your brothers, draw near with faith and take this holy sacrament to your comfort. Devoutly kneeling, make your humble confession to Almighty God. Right now, I want to pray a prayer of consecration over these elements, and then I'll ask our ushers to bring you up in sections. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we realize that this simple act is rich with symbolism. And it's a reminder. It's a giving of thanks. It's a blessing. And it's on and on. It's so many things. It's nourishment to our spiritual man. So I pray that you'll meet us at your table and make this a means of grace to us. Take these common elements. Take the bread and the juice. Sanctify them and set them apart for a holy use. And use them as elements that remind us of your broken body and your shed blood. We know your body was broken to bring us together as your spiritual body. Your blood was shed to cleanse us from all sin. Meet us at your table, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.